I've always felt unworthy of the confidence that Brother Cope has had in me and in my ability. I felt from the very beginning that I was not competent to do the work or to fill the place that he wanted me to fill, and felt that I might be able to fill here in Florida Christian College. But our friendship goes back to a number of years ago when I first met him when he was in Texas in a meeting. I learned to love Brother Cope, and that love has continued to grow from that time on. So 3 years ago, when he asked me to come to Florida Christian College, I wanted to come but felt that I had an obligation to fill at that time. But since I have come, I'm happy that he never gave up. Having me join him and these fine men and women here in Florida Christian College in this good work we're trying to do. So I am very happy and grateful to him for inviting me to come and for the providence of God that has brought me here. Also, I appreciate this opportunity of speaking to you and becoming better acquainted with the people of this section of the country. Most of my work has been in the West. I know very few people east of the Mississippi River, except some that I met at Fried Hardeman the last 3 years at two of the lectureships there. When we were working upon a plan for this lectureship, it was suggested that we devote one period to a study of some book of the Bible. It was suggested that I take that responsibility, so I'm not speaking to you at this time by choice. I could wish that someone else might be doing the speaking, but because my colleagues urge the responsibility upon me, I feel also hesitant at speaking upon this subject after the very fine speech to which we listened a moment ago. I believe that you will listen to no greater speech in this series of meetings and the one to which we listened a while ago, delivered by Brother Pat. I know we'll hear none more practical to those of us who are parents. I feel and felt as did John while Brother Patton was speaking, when John wrote, "Greater joy have I none than to hear of my children walking in the truth." I think of these young men who have been in my classes in years gone by, something as John felt of these of whom he wrote when he made that statement. There are a number of them here today, and I am certainly delighted to meet them and to greet them again, along with some others from out of the state. But in these morning lessons, these three or four lessons, I want to speak on the book of Galatians. Of course, we'll just touch the high spots in our study, but we shall try in these studies from the book of Galatians to bring together and to tie together all of the lessons that will be delivered in the entire lectureship. For I am persuaded that they're all tied together and brought together in this great book. There was no book that played a greater part in the Reformation movement, instituted and carried out by Martin Luther, than the book of Galatians. In it, he was impressed with the theme of justification by faith as over against the system of works, either of the Roman Catholic Church or of the law. Now, when I speak of justification by faith, I speak of the faith that was discussed last evening. That is, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ as over against the law of Moses, or even the perverted form of Judaism of that particular day, the day of Paul and these to whom he wrote. There are several questions that are answered and problems that are settled in these first two chapters, which we shall touch upon briefly this morning. As I read for a text the first few verses, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." That's question number one, is the question of Paul's apostleship. and the primacy in the apostleship, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He sets forth next the gospel as the revealing of the will of God, the one gospel. In this one gospel is declared the will of God, by which all men, Jews and Gentiles, are to be redeemed and reconciled unto God. So then beginning with verse 6 on through verse 10, he sets forth now the cause of this letter. And before we consider that, may I just mention briefly some of the points of introduction to the Galatian letter. Of course, any good introduction will give you these points. The author of the book is the Apostle Paul, that is, he's the human instrument. God himself is the actual writer of the book through the Holy Spirit. The occasion of the book was the coming into that section of certain men who were seeking to pervert the gospel by tying on to the gospel certain principles of Judaism, that is, the perverted form of the law as taught by certain Jewish teachers, as well as certain principles of the law itself. I make a distinction between Judaism, a perverted form of the law, and the actual teaching of the law of Moses. For there is a distinction in these two. And so this was the occasion of the letter. The letter was written about 58 A.D., approximately at that date. It was addressed to the churches of Galatia. And though there has been a controversy as to just where these churches were located, whether in the southern part of Galatia or in the northern part, I personally am firmly persuaded that he is addressing those letters in the southern part of Galatia, which he had established on his first missionary journey. As he had come to Antioch, and from Antioch had gone on to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, that particular section, then returned through those cities, establishing these churches, appointing them elders, and then as he went on back unto Antioch. Then, in the 15th chapter and the 36th verse, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us return unto all of the churches and the cities, and establish them, see how they fare. So he returned on the second journey. Barnabas, of course, left him. But as he returned to those congregations which had been established. Then as he went on from there into Philippi, and into the city of Philippi, and on into Macedonia and down into Greece, it is generally thought that he wrote this letter sometime in the latter part of that particular journey, or possibly the early part of the third journey. But it seems evident that he is addressing these letters, or this letter rather, to these churches of Galatia, which he had established. But so much for that. I want to look next to the sixth verse, where the apostle introduces the theme. Now, three particular points I should like to emphasize in this study this morning. First of all, that the gospel is the gospel of God and is one gospel. That the gospel is a revealed gospel, and that the gospel, this principle was no sooner settled upon, certain principles concerning it, than it was tested. So you can think of it this morning as the one gospel, a revealed gospel, which has been tested. And in being tested, it has been found all sufficient. And hence the book of Galatians answers not only the Judaizers of today, who were mentioned in the first lecture of the morning, that is the premillennialists, who are nothing more than modern Judaizers. And so it not only answers the Judaizers, but the book of Galatians answers modernism, which seeks to teach, or which does teach, that the gospel is more of a discovery than it is a revelation. That is, it has been discovered by man. That the gospel is the product of man's search for truth. And that Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher of truth that has ever lived. Modernism would fit the gospel, the Bible as a whole, into the pattern of evolution. Brother Hardiman is going to discuss that later on in the series of meetings. But the book of Galatians answers the claims of modernism. The gospel is a revealed gospel and not a discovered gospel. And then, of course, its test came just a little bit later, but Paul stands for it, demonstrated the fact that it was all sufficient. Now, the apostle said, beginning with verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called you by the grace of God unto another gospel, unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now note, here's the occasion of the writer. There were men who were coming into this section of the country who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice the apostle marvels that they are so quickly removing from him who called them by the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Paul uses two different words here. The word heteros, different. That is, it's another, but one that is different, from which our word heterodoxy comes. That is, something that is different from the truth. Paul uses the word heterodoxia, heteron, here. That is, a different gospel. Then uses the word for another, which means another of a like kind. In the next expression, when he says there is not another gospel, an allos gospel, Jesus used that word in John the 15th chapter and verses 16 and 17 when he said, I will pray the Father and he shall send you another comforter. He used the same word there, that is, a like comforter. So in the Holy Spirit, one was coming who should be like Jesus Christ, another of a like kind. Of the same character. Now, Paul says there cannot be another gospel. There's not another gospel of a like kind. There's only then the one, says the apostle, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, any time that the gospel of Jesus Christ is changed, it is perverted. Inasmuch as the gospel is complete and perfect, that will also be discussed later by another speaker, the completeness of it. Now, inasmuch as it is complete, as it is the perfect revelation of God, having come from God, or in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul speaks of it there as the gospel of God. Inasmuch as it's the gospel of God, and everything that God does is always perfect, we conclude that inasmuch as the gospel is a complete revelation of the purpose of God, that which God conceived in his own mind and unfolded in Jesus Christ, that therefore any change in it is to pervert it. Now it makes no difference whether that perversion comes from the Roman Catholic Church, which is the product of the perversion of the gospel in the early centuries, or whether it comes from modern denominationalism, or whether it come within the ranks of the church itself today. To change it is to pervert the gospel of Christ, says the apostle. So he continues, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. And again I say unto you, even as I've said unto you, if any man bringeth any other or any gospel to you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Therefore, good people, the measuring stick, the standard, by which every preacher determines that which he is to preach, and every individual the correctness of that which he believes, is the standard as set forth by the Holy Spirit in the apostles of the New Testament. That's the final word. It's the standard by which we judge all things that we preach or believe today. The apostle declares then, there is one gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. And if any man bring you any gospel other than that, let him be anathema. Reared in the West, as has already been indicated, I came in contact with Mormonism many times in my early preaching. I think I'm about as familiar with Mormonism, if not more so, than any other false theory of today. And of course, Mormonism rests upon the contention that the gospel of the New Testament is incomplete. That is, the abominable church, the Roman Catholic Church, as they call it, has taken away many of the precious things of the New Covenant. And hence, the church could not exist as God established it without the restoration of revelation. And hence, Joseph Smith and his revelation was necessary to the reinstituting of the church upon earth as a continuation of it. Revelation, then, with them is not yet, even yet complete. And hence, then, Mormonism puts itself in a position that flatly denies and contradicts Paul's statement here, as well as the contentions throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, so first of all, then, we establish the proposition with Paul that it is one gospel, and there is not another. To change this is to pervert it. And to pervert the gospel is to destroy its saving power, because it is to pervert the truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, second, as the apostle passes on, this one gospel delivered by the apostles through the Spirit is a revealed gospel. As he declares in verse 11 and 12, for I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, neither received I it from men. Now note, it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught, but it came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to note a point or two there. First of all, the apostle says it is not after man. That is, it doesn't carry with it human characteristics. It's not of the nature of man. It's not of the character of man. It didn't come from man. It's outside the realm of man's ability to conceive it, to think it up, as we express it, to formulate it. But it came by revelation. In 1 Corinthians, the first two or three chapters, the apostle discusses especially this particular point. As it says in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, for the word of the cross which we preach is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are called, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was a good pleasure, for seeing that the Jews, it's a good pleasure of God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Seeing that the Jews ask for signs, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto us who are saved or called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul declares, then, that the gospel, the word of the cross, is not after man, neither Jew nor Greek, looked for that kind of a message, nor did it appeal unto them. But lest we consider that it's not a wisdom, Paul continues in verse 6 of the second chapter. We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world, who are coming to naught, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now I want you to note his point there. We speak a wisdom, however, yet not a wisdom which is of this world, but it's the wisdom from God, the wisdom that was hid in the mind of God before the world. That was the theme of Brother Morris's discussion last evening, the purpose of God unfolded or made known in the gospel. God purposed the scheme of redemption, according to the first chapter of Galatians, before the foundation of the world. Now then, the gospel of Christ is the unfolding of that purpose. It's the unfolding of God's wisdom, which prior to the coming of Christ was a mystery. And even when Christ had completed his work, had died upon the cross, had been raised from the dead, and returned to the Father, even then no apostle understood fully what the Lord had done. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. His work was to make known, to reveal the mystery, that which had been in the mind of God from times eternal. Now, Paul says that the gospel is that wisdom, and that he didn't learn it of it. It's not after man. It's not according to the thinking of man. It's not according to the wisdom of man, the philosophy of man. And so, in the Galatian letter, the apostle shows us that the law didn't suffice and was taken out of the way. That human wisdom, even on the part of the Jew, who perverted the law itself, changed the law, substituted his traditions for what God had said, that these were not sufficient, and it also answers modernism or modern philosophy. The law, the wisdom of the Hebrews, who changed the law in certain points, who substituted their traditions, nor Gentile wisdom in the form of philosophy could fully suffice. But rather, the gospel, which is the summing up of God's purpose and mystery, is necessary, is the final word, and hence is not after man, because it has not the characteristics of man. It's utterly different from and contrary to the thinking of man. So Paul said, it's not after man, neither received I it of man, nor was I taught. Now here the apostle is affirming his apostleship. Of course, that was being questioned by the Judaizing teachers who were coming into this part of Galatia and seeking to destroy Paul's work by destroying Paul himself. That is his apostleship. Now Paul defends that. And though we speak of these first two chapters of Galatians as being personal, they are at the same time doctrinal, thoroughly doctrinal, for Paul is discussing the fact that his apostleship is a doctrinal point, because what he preaches depends upon that, the fact that he is an apostle from God, and Jesus Christ, as he said in the first and second verses of the epistle. Now then, he didn't learn it from man. He wasn't taught. That then introduces the question of primacy among the apostles, which is also settled in these first two chapters. The question of primacy. Paul didn't learn or didn't receive the gospel of man, nor was he taught. But it came unto him by revelation of Jesus Christ. And that answers the question of whether or not it was discovered or revealed. Now, Paul said it was made known unto this. Now back to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Things which I saw not and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, what things soever God had provided for them that love him. The gospel then, as the wisdom of God, a mystery from times eternal, until made known in the Christ and by the Holy Spirit, the apostle says here, is from God, is that which God has provided. As the apostle says, whatsoever things God provided for them that love him. So the gospel is a provision from God. And now then in the next verse, which I leave for the next speaker this afternoon, but unto us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit took that and revealed it unto us. The gospel then is a revealed gospel. It's not after man, but it's from God. It's not a discovered gospel, but it's a revealed gospel. And not only does it not have the marks of a human thing or a human scheme, inasmuch as it differs both from the thinking of the Hebrews and from the thinking of the Gentiles, but also it has this characteristic, which is contrary to the characteristic of man and the things of man. That is, it's an unchangeable gospel, a revealed gospel which does not change. For the apostle says in Hebrews the 13th chapter, and about the 7th verse, he says, remember them that had the rule over you, and spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Now note, here were men who spake unto you the word of God. Now then, imitate their faith. For their faith was the product of this word of God. But now note, the word which they preached, the word of faith, was the word of Christ, as the next verse says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now then, since Jesus Christ is unchangeable, and the gospel is a revelation of the Christ and a product of the Christ, then the gospel will remain as unchangeable as is Jesus Christ from whom it came. And so in the 13th chapter, the 20th verse of this Hebrew letter, the writer says, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, keep you and make you perfect in every good thing. And so the message of faith is the word of God. It's the word of the Christ, who is an unchangeable Christ. Hence the gospel is as unchangeable as is God from whom it came, and the Christ who declared it. And the blood by which it has been dedicated is the blood, is an everlasting blood of the blood of an everlasting covenant. So the apostle has established here, or establishes, 2 points. First of all, the gospel is one unchangeable gospel. Second, it is a revealed gospel, which is not after man, nor did Paul receive it from man, but it was revealed. And as a revealed gospel, it is an unchangeable gospel. That is, since it reveals the will of God, the final will of God, the eternal will of God, for man, as long as time shall last, it then is an unchangeable gospel, cannot be changed and will not be changed as long as time shall last. Now, the apostle continues with one or two other thoughts that I want to note there before we pass on to just one or two in the second chapter. For all we're going to do in these lessons is simply introduce the general theme and seek to tie together the general theme not only of the book of Galatians, but of the lecture course, which is the one Lord and the one faith. Now then, the apostle says further in the 16th verse that after he had the Lord had appeared to him and had spoken to him, then he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So the apostle didn't confer with flesh and blood, but he went away into Arabia. Generally, it's thought that there the Lord taught him some of the things, at least the beginning things, which Paul began to preach when he returned to Damascus. But of course he continued to learn, and the Lord continued to reveal to him the things that he needed, the completeness and fullness of the gospel, as those things were needed. Now the apostle says in verse 20, "Now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." So the things declared and spoken by the apostle, in these things, there are things revealed, he declares that, and calls God to witness the fact that he is speaking as God has revealed this truth unto him. Now, as we pass to the second chapter, we pass to the third thought that I want us to suggest. First of all, the gospel of Christ is one gospel. Second, it's a revealed gospel, not from man, nor after man. And as you consider that, let me say again and repeat again that that forever answers and meets either a modern revelationist or the modernist, either one of them, it makes no difference, the one who would pervert what you have, the one who would add to what you have, or the individual who would make the claim that it's a discovery in the process of evolution. All of these are met and refuted by Paul in the first chapter of the epistle. Now, this gospel is no sooner affirmed to be a revealed gospel than it's put to the test. In the second chapter, it is tested. Now then, is it all sufficient? Naturally, it's all sufficiency now. Comes into question. I don't mean by that just as soon as the gospel was preached, it was tested. I mean in Paul's letter, in the letter. As soon as Paul lays down the premise that the gospel is one gospel, and also that it's a revealed gospel, he himself then introduces a test that proves that it has met the test and is sufficient for all time to meet the needs of all men. He then, in the second chapter, introduces now the test in Jerusalem, and when Peter came down to Antioch shortly after the meeting that took place in the 15th chapter of Acts. I wish you recorded that. Now here the apostle says that after the space of 14 years he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. I want you to note again, when Paul returned from the first missionary or preaching journey to Antioch, and the question of circumcision was a question there, he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the elders and with the apostles there. But Paul did not consent to go until it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should go. For if Paul should, Paul would never for a moment question, nor would he do anything that would reflect upon or indicate a question of what he was preaching. But what he was preaching, as Christ had revealed it to him. So then, Paul did not go to Jerusalem to discuss this matter until it was revealed unto him that he should go. So he said he went up by revelation. Then he laid the matter before the apostles there. And you are familiar, of course, with the decision in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, how that Peter stood up and told them how that the Lord had selected him, and by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, Peter there, in the 15th chapter of Acts, testified to the fact that the gospel had been preached to the uncircumcised, and that by direct revelation from God himself, through the sheet let down as Peter was upon the housetop, the Lord had revealed it to him, then the Spirit had told him to go on with these men, "For I am sending you." Then when he had reached the house of Cornelius, Cornelius then told of the appearing of the angel, and Peter used that when he returned to show that God was bringing the two together. And then as he preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and those gathered together, a further testimony of the fact that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel as well as the Jews that they were to be saved on exactly the same terms, and that there was no distinction and no difference, and that the law had nothing to add to the gospel of Christ. Now, Peter knew that. For Peter was at that meeting, had gone to the Gentiles, had reported when he returned to Jerusalem, and then when this conference, or whatever you want to call it, met together, he again declared the things that had taken place. Well, then James had quoted from Amos, the 9th chapter, and had shown how that the prophet Amos had likewise testified to these things that should come to pass, and so the prophets were being fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. All of these knew that the gospel, they knew by these things, that the gospel was sufficient. But when Paul returned to Antioch, then Peter came to Antioch, and certain also from James. Now then, when Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. But when certain from James came down, then Peter drew back, and Paul says he played the hypocrite. That is, he dissimulated. I want you to know, here's Peter. First of all, Peter now is carried away or led away and draws back and refuses to eat with the Gentiles. Now, here, good people, a real point of issue in this matter of the all sufficiency of the gospel comes up. And Peter yields now. Call it weakness, call it what you please. Peter knew better. We've already pointed that out. Peter knew better from the vision on the housetop, the Spirit speaking to him, his experience at the house of Cornelius, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then his very testimony in Jerusalem shows that Peter knew that. Paul says he plays the hypocrite. He doesn't say it to be ugly or anything of that nature. He simply states the fact. Now then, not only that, but here were these Jewish Christians now that had come from Jerusalem. These were the ones that brought about and caused the trouble, not thoroughly and fully converted to this matter, but I want you to think there's another group involved. There's the church made up of Jews in the city of Antioch itself. Now, here is a problem, and here is a matter before them. What are they going to do? What's the church in Antioch going to do? Shall they split the church, or shall they compromise in this matter when these individuals, these Judaizers, came down from Jerusalem? I said a while ago, Jewish Christian, I mean they evidently accepted in a measure these matters, but they still were combining the two. But I like to think just here of the place now then and the dilemma that confronts the church in Antioch. Sometimes we raise the question, well, which would be the lesser of two evils? There was no lesser of two evils here. You may say and raise the question, well, which should they have done? Split the church or compromise? They should have done neither. If there were individuals who would split the church, then let the split come from the false teachers and not the individuals who were holding to the truth. But we can give God thanks that there was a man whom God had raised up, whom God had selected, who was the man of the hour, and that was the Apostle Paul. But there's another individual here, and I'll come back to that in a moment. There's another individual also at whose conduct we are somewhat surprised, and I am persuaded that Paul was hurt and cut more deeply by the conduct of Barnabas than anything else. Do you note? And he says, and even Barnabas was carried away by the dissimulation. That little word, even Barnabas, is there suggested to me. Barnabas, the man who had taken Paul when he had come to Jerusalem from Damascus, you remember, and had introduced him, practically vouched for him, when the rest of the disciples were drawing back from him. It's the Barnabas who had had a plot of land, a possession, a house sold him, and had given liberty to carry on the work there, who had been sent to Damascus, or rather had gone to Antioch, had gone to Antioch, and while teaching there had gone round to Tarsus and brought Paul back, or brought Paul from Tarsus to Antioch to help in the work there, who had been with Paul on his first journey for a space of about 4 years, during which time he had stood shoulder to shoulder with the great Apostle Paul, and he fought this battle with him, and some hard battles have been fought in that. And yet now, when a real test comes, and even Barnabas was carried away by that dissimulation, I am persuaded, people, that there was nothing in all of this thing to cut Paul any more deeply than this. Of course, I could be mistaken in that, but that seems to me to be about the hardest blow. Is there ever a blow that's any harder to an elder or a preacher or to any Christianist for that matter who has stood for things that were right and thought he could depend at least, here's one person on whom I know I can depend. And after a while the test comes and that person lets him down. I suspect that's one of the greatest shocks to an individual's confidence in humanity that could ever come. And so Paul says, and even Barnabas was carried away by that dissimulation. But thanks be to God, there was one man who stood and withstood Peter to his face. As he pointed out to him here, these matters, I think I'm going to stop and take time here to read Paul's speech unto him. But when I saw that they walked not upright according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas, before them all. Now note, the dilemma that seems to face the church is that of a split or compromise on this matter of circumcision. On this thing of adding certain of the law to the gospel. The apostle sees a better way. That better way is to appeal to these individuals, to show them what is wrong with their position and what is right. And to appeal to the honest and to save them, and we can certainly give God thanks, and I know Paul could, that these individuals were impressed. And so far as we know from the history that we have, the church in Antioch was saved. I said before Cephas, or unto Cephas, before them all, is thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. How compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? How can you make that distinction now? We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, said Peter, you know that just as well as I did. Through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Peter, you know that as well as I do. That's the very principle of the gospel. All right, brother. But if, when we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also without sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Now then, Peter knew that the Levitical law had been taken out of the way. Now then, if he turns to build up again that which has been taken out of the way, he is by that destroying the thing he had been trying to build up before. Now, which time is he right? Was he right when he baptized the Gentiles and preached the gospel and took his position in Jerusalem? Or is he right now? He couldn't be right both times. Now then, if he builds up now that which has been taken out of the way, that which he had torn down by his former conduct, he proves himself then, as the apostle says, a transgressor. For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. And here is where Paul reaches the climax in this speech before this group. That is, friends, when he states clearly his position in these matters toward the law and toward anything that pertains to it. And I can say, and you can say, that this must be my position not only to the law, but to every form of human philosophy, human traditions, and human wisdom. As the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God, For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Now, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it matters not where you, Peter, may stand, or where Barnabas may stand, or where those that come from James may stand, or where anyone else may stand. I have been crucified with Christ. It's Christ living in me, and I must now stand and live for Christ, regardless of what may come or what you may do in this matter. And the basis, then, people, of our stand for the gospel today. We talk a great deal about it. We're hearing a great deal about it and shall continue to hear a great deal about standing for and contending for and preaching the gospel, all of which is absolutely correct and right. But here's the basis of it. Here is the fundamental principle that will enable me to stand for it and to stand against everything else. It is crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. Neighbor, when I reach the point that I can make that statement, and Paul said in the 5th chapter, the 24th verse of the same book, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the lust and the passions thereof. And in 6:14, far be it for me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When I reach the point that I can make that statement with the Apostle Paul, then I have reached the point where you won't have to preach to me to contend for the faith and to stand for it. I stand for it and will stand for it because of the fact that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's not Christ who lives in me. There isn't anything else to live for except the gospel of the Son of God. In these two lessons now, these two chapters, this one lesson, maybe it is two put together, but in these two chapters and in this particular lesson, we seek then to answer three particular questions and problems that confronted them then and continue to confront men even today. First is the question of primacy. Paul here affirms the fact that he is an apostle of God, selected by Jesus Christ. When he withstood Peter to the face, he demonstrated the fact that he was not a whit behind Peter nor any of the rest of them. There is no such thing as primacy among apostles. Prominence is not primacy. Peter may have been prominent, but he was not first so far as any authority or power is concerned. Roman Catholicism is answered here at the very top root. There is no primacy among apostles. All right, that's point number one here. Second, the gospel is all sufficient. The apostle affirms that when he says there's one gospel. It's a revealed gospel, and now it has been tested. It was tested here in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and so demonstrated that there was no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. It's all sufficient. It was tested when it was demonstrated and proved that there was nothing else to be added to it. There was nothing the law could add to it. Then the third question answered and problem solved was that a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's demonstrated here when Paul rebuked Peter to his face for withdrawing himself and is making a distinction when he knew that the distinction had been taken out of the way. And these lessons still stand today. There is no primacy among apostles or preachers or elders. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And there is no distinction between men with God. And as we proceed in these lessons, we hope to point out that both law and traditions and human philosophy and human wisdom are answered to the gospel, nullified, and taken out of the way. All right? Is Brother Cope with that? Yeah.